Over the last 6 weeks or so, I'll say I was able to, which I guess it was a privilege, I was able to attend the funerals of two dear friends. And I've been thinking a lot about that of late, and mostly about the example that they set. And these two men have finished their race. These were two of the most faithful, godly men that I've never known. And they died much too young, I would say, for both of them. But I was talking to one of the widows recently, just checking on them. They are grieving, obviously. But one of them said to me, they said, but he made it. The hope that he's had for over 60 years came, it's accomplished. He accomplished that. It came true for him. And that was very inspiring to me. I mean, obviously we miss them terribly in this life. But she talked about the hope that he had. The next waking moment, we know he'll be resurrected to spirit, and that hope will have been realized. What is your hope? Besides, well, I hope it gets warm soon. I hope gas prices come down soon. I mean, beyond those things, what is your hope? And that is a rhetorical question, I think. But again, I believe your hope is in the salvation that our Creator has for us. We know that we are a blessed people, that God has chosen to call at this time to be a part of His work, to understand His truth, and more importantly, to understand the plan that He has, not just for us, but for all mankind. All those who respond to His calling now, who repent, who get baptized, and who start living a life pleasing to God. And I work with a lot of people, and I know a lot of people, who have no hope. And that's very sad for me. You know, of course, the hope that the world wants and needs rests on that hope that you and I believe with our whole heart. And God's word, the knowledge of His plan for all mankind, you know, what it means, that's truly salvation for humanity. Even though we understand humanity will disappear in the end, we're all a part of God's, and we'll all be a part of God's spirit world, and everything changes. As Mr. Dowd mentioned, we are just a few days away from the Passover and the spring holy days, and I hope you've been thinking about this a lot over the last few weeks and looking hard at yourself and who you truly are. See, this season that we're in is really about that spiritual change and that spiritual renewal that we're looking for. It's examining ourselves, and it's asking God sincerely to change us. About asking God to change those things that I need to fix. You see, and it's about, in this case, it is about you, and it's about me, because I've never been able to change anyone else, and you haven't either. Maybe we could change their attitude for a brief bit, at least when they're around us, but we didn't change their heart. Only God can do that. The title of my message, and this is part one of two, the title of my message is this, is that we, you and I, we have work to do. We have work to do. A scripture that comes to mind, and I'll just read it to you. You can write it down often at this time of year, is Philippians 2, verse 12. Please look at that later. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work out somebody else's. Like I said, I've never been able to change anyone else. I have to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. We have work to do. What does it mean when it says to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? You know, there have been times, you know, it's been hard to work on things sometimes on ourselves because it's painful. And so we look to hitch ourselves to someone else's wagon, if you will. You know, it's easier, it's more comfortable. It's easier to follow someone else than to really look at ourselves and dig down and make that change. And I think probably because deep down inside, each of us knows just how really carnal we are and those things that we struggle with and we keep working on. When we think about it, though, it's difficult because it's very easy to look at a group and say, well, look at the church. You know, Christ, he can come now. Look at what we've done because of the millions of people that we've reached over the years. You know, the plain truth, the good news, the beyond today, the world tomorrow. Radio Church of God. Look at all of those things and we can say, wow, look at the work we've done. Christ, you can come back now. It's also easy as a group because maybe someone else's righteousness will help us sneak through, you know, on their coattails a bit. And I guess it's true to a point because it's Christ's righteousness that makes this all possible for all of us, right? That does it for us. But for you and I specifically, if we look at ourselves and say that Christ is going to come when I'm ready, we might be waiting a while. And maybe it's just me, but I don't think so. I think all of us probably feel the same way. If he's going to come when I'm ready, or when you're ready, again, we might have a long wait ahead. The good news or the bad news for each of us is that we can't look to others for our salvation. We can't look to others to follow, to hitch ourselves to their wagon and hope that pulls us into God's kingdom. You know, other people can't do it for us. Other human beings can't. Now, obviously, we can help each other. We can encourage each other. We can keep pushing each other as we see that someone's stuck in a rut. You know, we can do things to inspire others. But only you or only that person can make the changes to their own, to their self that God expects to happen. It is up to us working with God. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. I think over here in Ezekiel, it makes it pretty clear, you know, God told us in the Old Testament as well as the New, he made it very understandable. But I like how what it talks about in Ezekiel 14, starting in verse 14. Ezekiel 14, verse 14, it says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Now, you're talking about three pretty top-notch people here, right? Noah built the ark. That's a pretty big deal. Daniel, who we understand was in captivity, became one of the top men in Babylon. And Job, who even God said, when you considered my servant Job, how righteous he is. So it says, even if those men were in it, they should only deliver their own souls to their righteousness. And each of them came to see that their righteousness was filthy rags as well. Drop down to verse 20. It says it again. It says, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the eternal God, they shall neither deliver son nor daughter, but they shall deliver their own souls by their own righteousness. That doesn't mean we should just pray for ourselves because that's all we need to worry about. Why we pray for other people because we want God to intervene in their life to help them make changes, right? Because we can't change them. And I'm always fascinated by this too. A little side note. I'm always fascinated by when God says, choose life. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, choose to avoid death. He says, choose life, because that's what he offers. And the upcoming spring holidays are about you, and they're about me. It's about your spiritual purification. It's about your accepting Christ's sacrifice. It's about your repentance before God. And when I say your, I'm saying me as well. But I want this to be personal. It's about you entering the Holy of Holies because the veil that Christ tore so that we can appear through him before God and submit to God. So how do we work out our own salvation if Christ has already done it for us, right? Well, he hasn't. We have work to do. We understand that we can't do it ourselves. Philippians 2, verse 12. Let's turn over there. Philippians 2, verse 12. We'll go here and read that again, just like I quoted to you, but we'll go a little bit further this time, where Paul writes here to the Philippians in verse 12 of Philippians 2. It says, "So then, therefore, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed," so again, obedience is necessary, "not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do work for his good pleasure." God is never changing. God is doing what he's doing. And yes, we have our part, but God's doing it. He's setting the stage. He lets us make the choices, but he allows us and he teaches us through those choices that we make. Going on in verse 14, he says, "Do all things without murmuring and questioning or disputing." And that's a tough one. Have you ever questioned why, how things work? Why? Have you ever asked God why? I have, a lot of times in my life, and I try not to murmur. I've tried to be more like Abraham, who makes suggestions, how about maybe this, or how about, I'm sure maybe we do this. But I've questioned things. At times it seemed that it hasn't seemed fair, because we want God to be fair, because God is fair. But it's hard for us to understand sometimes how that might be fair. But we understand God is fair. God is love. Verse 15, "That you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish or fault." And where do we do this? "In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world." What about you? Are you a light? Do you need new batteries? Right? How bright is your light? Do people look at you and want to be like you? Would people want to have you as a neighbor? If you passed, would your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends have only good things to say about you? Because that's the life that we're supposed to have and live. And we're supposed to do that in a world that's crooked and perverse, and it's not easy. We have work to do. Let's go to James chapter 2, if you would. "And I wish becoming blameless," as Paul wrote to the Philippians, was easier. it's not. It's not easy at all to be blameless. We have to shed sin, and shedding sin is hard. We have to shed all sin, all corruption. We can't negotiate, what sin is. We can't just compartmentalize it and dismiss it. We can't define sin ourselves. God does that. James 2, verse 10. It says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Now, what sin is that? You know, there are times, especially when I was younger in the church, that I thought, boy, at least I didn't commit that sin. Okay? You know, it's that really big, bad sin. Which one is it referencing to? Go back to verse 1. It says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Respecting persons. We won't turn there, but we know God called the weak of the world. He called you and I. He brought each of us here. Verse 2, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say to him, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor, stand there or sit under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves, and are you becoming judges of evil thoughts?" I have to imagine that James had to at some point be thinking about that widow that gave two mites when he said that. Right? And how Christ said that she gave more than all of them. But even though it didn't seem that way to the disciples. Going on in verse 5, it says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world rich in faith?" You know, we don't know where anyone else stands. And in some cases, it's not our business. Only God knows. Every one of us are heirs to the kingdom of God, which he's promised to those who love him. And we show him our love by obedience. Right? Each of us love God, and that's what we're learning, to love him more, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Going on in verse 6, it says, "But have you despised," or dishonored in some translations, "the poor man? Does not the rich man oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat?" Think about it. It's interesting, though, that he talks about that, how we can be respecters of people. That's what God's talking about here. But he also says, don't do that. Verse 7, "Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you were called?" Everyone who's called, again, are fellow heirs with Christ. We're fellow Christians. We're called by Christ's names, rich or poor, wherever God has placed us. Going on in verse 8, "And if you," and I'll put in "really," "if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and then you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin." Now, when I first memorized the Ten Commandments, I didn't come up with "thou shalt not respect persons, or you commit sin." Right? But it's there, right? It's built in there. That's the law of love. That's the law of love, loving your neighbor as yourself. We don't set the rules. God sets the rules. He sets the standards, and we have to use his definitions of sin to be able to get that out of our lives. And we have to use his definition of sin to become more like him and his son. We have work to do. But ask yourself, do I always treat all equally? See, God is about relationships, not stuff, not things. You know, so often we look at things or possessions, it's easy to point to possessions. People measure their success oftentimes by what they own or by their position. And that's not what it's about. It's about true godly relationships. Firstly, with God, and then our relationships with men. That's what it's about. So when we talk about sin, do we hate all sin? Let me be honest with ourselves. We say, sure I do. But I mean, be honest with yourself. Do we hate all sin, or we just really hate the big ones? You know, in this world, one of the mottos is, no harm, no foul. You know, if it really didn't hurt anybody, it's not a sin. That's the way the world thinks. What about us? God wants us to have a pure heart and a pure mind. He doesn't want people, and he's not going to bring people into his kingdom who choose to define it differently than he does, because those little things, they grow into big things. Thankfully, God says, I will help you if you'll let me. He says he will help us, and he does. Have you ever wondered, though, as you're going through something, a trial, and you're thinking, okay, it's supposed to help me, but how is this helping me? I think we all have, you know. We can't see the big picture at times. We just wish God could swoop in and take care of it and just change us so easily. You know, baptized, oof, you're done. You are sin-free forever. Good for you. He could do that for us. But that's not how it works. He does it a little bit at a time. Now, thankfully for all of us, in just a few days, we get to become clean again through the Passover. And then with one act in accepting Christ's sacrifice. Let's think about it. Again, we've talked about these things in other sermons, but it's the little things that grow into big things. What about, how's your attitude when you're driving down the road and some knucklehead does something, cuts you off or drives recklessly? It's the little things. What about when someone gets a promotion ahead of you, or they get assigned to a task instead of you? How do you react? You see, it's those little things that we need to talk about and consider, that we go through. And are we a person that when things do go wrong, that we make excuses? We are human. And we do have work to do. Now, obviously, there have been some big excuses over the years. You know, remember Aaron the high priest? Yeah, I just threw the gold in the fire and out came a calf. Right? You know, have we ever done that? Probably, you know, but in a different way. See, God allows us to have trials, and he tests us in those trials. Some are big, some are small, we know that, but he wants us to learn how to react appropriately. You know, trial simply might be you're sick and can't make it to the Sabbath one day. It's just a temporary illness. Or you had plans to go see a ball game, or there's something you wanted to do. Sometimes it's a lot more difficult. I think of my two friends who just passed away and what their families are going through. That's a big trial. So you lose a loved one, or you've lost a job, or maybe if you've been around for a while, you had a good friend who decided they're not going to follow this way of life anymore. They've left. Whatever those trials were, God wants us to learn how to react appropriately. He wants us to turn to him, to put our cares on him, to understand what we can learn. Because when we learn, I should say that, because all of us learn through various methods. And God lets us learn that ourselves. Have we reached the place, though, where we figured out that when we are in a trial that we have to ask God for help? You know, please help me understand what you want me to learn, God. Help me understand how to react appropriately. Help me understand when I should do whatever it is. You can ask him if you're there yet. Are we there yet? If we're alive, we're not there yet, right? Consider this. Christ always did what his Father asked. Always. Without exception, every time. And it's wonderful. I wish each of us could be that way. But not only did he ask and do the appropriate thing, he did it always at the right time and at the right place. That's something that we still are learning. Sometimes we do the right thing at the wrong place or the wrong thing at the right place. We just haven't quite got it figured out, but we're working on it. Right? We have work to do. Hebrews 5, please, in verse 8. Christ is our perfect role model, and we know Christ was perfect. But there's a scripture here in Hebrews 5, verse 8, that I've always enjoyed considering and pondering. It's intrigued me a bit. Let's talk about this just a bit. Okay. Hebrews 5, verse 8, it says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now we know Christ was perfect. There's not any question about that, being the begotten Son of God, but it says he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Now, have you ever pondered that? Because, you know, Christ came from God, but was obedience really an issue for him? As it would maybe insinuate? I don't think so. I think he was going to be obedient, but what was it that he learned and why? Again, when I ponder this scripture, and I'll give you my take on it, and it's probably still inadequate, but because I think there's more to it, but I wonder when I think about this, how many of us would have had a difficult time in our lives being obedient if everything was perfect? How hard of a time would we have had being obedient if everything was perfect? If everything you asked for came? If everything was always proper and in its place, and everything was just neat and orderly, if there was never any contention, any of that, would it be hard for us to obey? Now, obviously, that life doesn't work that way, but it's hard to describe a perfect world because we've never experienced one. We kind of idea what it might be in the kingdom, but we haven't seen one. But understand what it's talking about, this verse. Christ came from a perfect world. Okay, he came from sitting beside God on the throne. He came from a place where all the rules, the things that make life happy, he came from that place where perfect love was. And again, it's hard for you and I to envision a perfect world. A lot of us, you know, maybe thought we had found that when we first found God's church. How many people have you known that have come and gone because they thought this was the perfect place, and then they came in to find you're not all perfect? Christ, though, he came from that perfect world. When God and Christ were there, the world Christ came from was perfect. And yet, at this time, when he was brought, made physical, he was brought into a totally imperfect world. Right? There's nothing in this world that's perfect. Physically, things rot, they decay. Satan has spiritually influenced the whole world. And we know the story. We won't spend the time, but Christ spent his life with dealing with all manner of sin when he came to this world. All manner of corruption, all manner of temptation. You know, the judges that he dealt with were unjust. The religious leaders of the time put burdens on people that God never intended. The men judged him for helping sinners. They judged him for healing the sick at the wrong time. They judged him for comforting the homeless. They judged him for being with publicans or talking with prostitutes. And let's turn to Matthew 11, verse 18. I wasn't going to mention this, but we have time. And this one just always kind of got me. They accused him of being a glutton. You remember that story? Matthew 11, we'll read verses 18 and 19. When they challenged Christ, he told them in Matthew 11, starting in verse 18, he says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a devil.'" Right? They're saying, here's this crazy man out in the wilderness. And verse 19, "And then the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners.'" You see, there was no way he was going to win in this unjust world dealing with these people. But we have to ask ourselves, why did he go through that? We remind ourselves, basically, because we know the answer. Christ was doing his part in God's overall plan of salvation for mankind. He knows us thoroughly, inside and out, physically, spiritually. He knows all of that. He knows us well. Hebrews, you can write down Hebrews 5, verse 9, where it says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Right? If you obey him, right? He's the author of that. Back to Hebrews 12, verse 2. Should have your older spot in Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verse 2. It picks up this same line of thinking here. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 2. It says, "Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Okay, an author writes a book. Jesus Christ is writing his book. He's making his story in you. Making his story in me, a success story, right? As done through the suffering that we endure, through the obedience. And it's difficult, but continuing, looking for to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ has a place for you and I near that throne. And we also truly don't have to worry about anything that may seem foolish to the world, that might seem shameful. You see, this wasn't easy for Christ. Do we expect it was going to be easy for us? You know, as we continue over the next few days to prepare for the Passover, we need to realize as best we can the incredible opportunity that we have through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have to understand it's about you as an individual. See, we all have to do our part. It requires our acceptance of God's plan. It's why we take the wine and the bread that evening. The acceptance of and the willingness to keep working on this, to promise God that we're going to put sin out of our lives. And again, with God's help, I can put sin out of my life. You can put sin out of your lives. We can't take sin out of someone else's life. And we have to let Christ pay for our sins. You know, that's kind of a hard concept at times, too, because many of us, we don't want anyone else to pay our way. Right? We want to pay our own way for whatever it is, but this is one situation where we can't, because the wages of sin is death, and we all are due to get paid for that. You see, we've all sinned, and all we can do is ask God for forgiveness and then live a life by our actions, and show God that we're willing to keep trying, that we're willing to work on this, that we're willing to do everything we can to make progress, to in our quest to be a part of God's plan. And we show Him daily that we're trying every day more and more to be more obedient to Him in all situations. How is our zeal right now? There's a lot going on in the world. But do we really understand that we need to have more zeal than we do? That we all need to play a bigger part? Do we really want to? Turn to Ephesians 2, please. We'll look at an example here, you know, of some of the things the men of old had to endure, and we face the same things as they did. You know, we face things like ancient Israel did. We have Philistines among us, if you will, scattered around. We don't go out, you know, like Israel and attack them. But you and I face individual challenges living in with them. Living in this world, it has all sorts of problems. And what you and I do as individuals are not probably going to be recorded in Scripture. Maybe that's a good thing. Right? I'd hate to have everything that I've done written down in the Bible, for example, to other people. Think about that. Books of the Bible maybe not be done yet. But Ephesians 2, verse 18, we'll start there. It says, "For through Him, as Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." We talked about that already. When He died, that veil was torn, and we gained access through the Spirit, through Him. Verse 19, "And now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So all of those people that have gone before us and all those that are yet to come, they're talking about are part of the household of God. Verse 20 says, "We are having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." Christ is a cornerstone. His position we know about. It's very clear where He fits in the plan of God. And we're reminded of that each holy day, right? His position is very clear in every holy day. Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, clear through the eighth day. Christ is very clear at His roles. Ours is not quite as clear. We have a vision of what that will be like. But He talks about the apostles, right? Each of the gates where they're named and things, but it's still not that clear what our role specifically will be. But we will be there if we endure. In verse 21, "In whom the whole building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple unto God in the Lord." So again, reminds us, this is God's temple and He's put it together with His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, this is what Passover is about. It's starting to reminding ourselves, preparing our part so that we can be a part of that temple. Verse 22, "In whom you're also being built together for a habitation," or a dwelling place, "of God in the Spirit." So we get this. We've been told this as long as we've been in church. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God's working through that Holy Spirit with us. We're being built by God, and God knows exactly what our role will be. Drop down to Ephesians 4. He continues this theme in Ephesians 4. Paul does as he's talking to the Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verse 11. "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." All of us, He's saying here, have a gift. All of us have a place. All of us have a place we're going to fit in perfectly. And We're learning that in this life through the trials and through the suffering and through the tribulation. And it's not easy. Why? Well, verse 12. For the perfecting or the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And when is that? Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of faith. We're not there yet, obviously. Verse 14, therefore, being no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, not always knowing what they say or do. You know, self-deception is talking about here. That's easy. Right? There's a lot of that that goes around. But speaking, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. Do we always do things in love? But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things in Him which is the head, even Christ. I hope we've spent a lot of time as we prepare for this upcoming Passover, truly reminding ourselves and getting a better understanding of just what Christ did, of how He lived His life. And ultimately, that sacrifice that He gave for us. But you think back at the disciples at the time and some of the things that they said to Him, and we would have been the same. You know, disciples say things like, don't let those children come. You know, don't do this, don't do that. And Christ repeatedly and patiently having to show them again and again what love was. Verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by what every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Each one of us are being judged individually. Now, we are, thankfully, part of a collective group. We're God's children. We're part of His church. We're part of His spiritual temple. Verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. So don't walk like you were before I called you. You know, don't walk like you were before you were baptized. So this I say, therefore, testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. Do we see that today in the world? Our world is full of vanity. Having understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. That's the world that we live in. This world is blind. This world is ignorant of God and His ways. This world is alienated itself from God because they don't understand God. Going on in verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Look at the world, just how unclean it is. The greed, the immortality, all the things that they show on television, that what we consider entertainment, what the world does. Everyone trying to win, regardless of any rules or how they have to win. We haven't learned that yet as a world. But verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. And again, they're talking about Christ as our role model. He lived that life that we are supposed to, that perfect life, that life of discipline, that life man who is willing to suffer if need be. Again, to be our example. Verse 21, and if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct. We know that's what we're trying to do. Put off the things, the ways that we thought before. To get rid of that old man, that old person who was corrupt. Verse 23, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And again, we get that pure cleanness at this Passover time every year. When we admit Christ, you sacrificed yourself for us. And there's no way that we can make it into God's kingdom unless that happened. We couldn't do this without you. So what do we want to do? Verse 25. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbors, for we are members of one another. We don't have to go through this. We know lying tears down everyone. It hurts everyone. Verse 26, be angry and sin not. And then so it says you can be angry, but be angry at the sin, not the sinner. It says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. And that's a hard one. You know, I used to be really good at being mad. I had a bad temper. And it's hard, but we have to understand those little things, that sin that permeates us. It makes us bitter. And the Bible talks about the root of bitterness. So we have to put away those things. Why? Because we give place to the devil. In verse 27, it says, nor give place to the devil. Sorry. Satan is the accuser. He sees us sinning. He goes and accuses us before God. He wants us to look bad. He wants to attack us. He does not want us to be in God's kingdom. And he's looking at all times just for us to give him just a little place in our hearts or minds. And maybe it's just in the things that we say or do, or how we treat someone, how we talk to another. We give him a place, and he goes around then accusing us. We've seen it. Verse 28, then let him who stole steal no longer. You know, when you can change, right? All of us, we can change. Some of us get so despondent, though, at things that we've done that we just can't realize or fully comprehend that God has forgiven us. That if we repented of that, that's behind us. And look at some of the apostles who did bad things. Look at Peter. He denied Christ three times. And yet, what happened to him? He went on to become one of the strongest apostles for him. There's so many examples. But it's all about change. It's all about not just being sorry for myself. Oh, I was a bad guy. I did something terrible. It's not about feeling sorry for yourself. What it's talking about here, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have something to give to him in his need. So it's getting over it. You sinned. It is something stupid. Go to God. Repent. And God forgives you. Satan wants us to hang on to that, though. He wants us to feel sad and sorry and guilty. It doesn't help. It lets us focus too much on ourselves and not about others. But it says here that let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have something to give to him who has needs. And it's talking here about spiritual gleaning. Now think about back in the Bible, you know, how the old farmers, they gleaned. Remember, they were told to leave the corners of their field, leave food there for people who were down on their luck or were hurting. Now, we may not be farmers today, but the principle still is appropriate for us. Do we leave or have things for people that have needs? In other words, do we leave gleaning in our spiritual lives? Now, all of us have gifts. Some of us have more money than others. Others of us have more time than others. But are we generous with what we do have to help those who have a need? Do we give part of what God gives us, whatever that is, to others? Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And that's a tough one sometimes, right? For all of us. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Do you ever ask yourself, before you open your mouth, do my words edify? Do they build somebody else up, or do they tear down? Verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. How many times have the angels around you heard and seen you and returned because you're grieving the Spirit of God? It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So anything that's wrong, anything that's evil, we have to get rid of. And that's hard, but it's one thing that we're doing right now as we prepare for the Passover, as we examine ourselves. Going on in verse 32, and are you kind to one another? Basically, it's asking, do you reek of kindness? When people describe you, do they say, wow, what a kind person. He or she's so tender-hearted. Are you a person known for your kindness? I had a friend in high school who, I remember, he was kind of the king of the put-downs. And he was one of those people who could take anybody down several notches, and he enjoyed it a lot. Are we that person who's always trying to put people in their place? What about forgiveness? How good are we at that? How good are you at that? Do we forgive one another, or do we struggle and do we hold grudges for a while? And God tells us, you forgive. You have to. As we go through and we learn forgiveness, we learn that forgiveness doesn't help the other person. It helps us. You know, forgiving someone else, whatever we do, doesn't do anything for them. It helps us. It helps us, first of all, to be right before God. So does forgiveness come easy to you? Are you hard on forgiving? Do you demand something of someone else before you forgive them? You know, put some conditions in. I'll forgive you if you do this. I'll forgive you if I'm sure you've repented. Well, as I start to wrap up the first part of this sermon, and I'll finish it up next time I speak here, as we finalize our preparations for Passover, I ask you to remember that Passover is to make you useful to the Master Builder. He wants us to be like his son, where we serve our purpose. And he wants to be able to assemble us and use us where he needs us. So we ask ourselves, are we letting God, are we yielding to God and let him build that building? Letting him build the temple? Easy for me to say. Are you letting God make you useful in Christ's service? God expects us to yield to him in all things. He expects us to do just like his son did in the world that is imperfect. He expects us to fit through suffering, through our life, through the highs and the lows, to survive, to learn how to react appropriately. Now, if I look at my life, I've been given countless blessings and joy, and it's at other times it's been very difficult. But I look back now, and I can see, you know, it's really a joy when I look back because I know that God had a purpose through the things that he allowed me to live through and to endure. And I know that he has a purpose for everything that you go through. And he finds much great joy as we work our way through those things in a manner that is Christ-like. You and I try very hard to be obedient. And when we're successful, especially during those tough times, we learn something. Maybe we grow. And God wants us to be an optimist. He wants us to look at everything that comes to us as something that God is going to use to help us fit perfectly into his building. Rest assured, you're going to be holding up a part in that building that's much bigger than you are. And like Noah, Daniel, and Job, you'll be in it. But remember, only you can save yourself by your righteousness. And as we get close to Passover, remember that your righteousness only comes through Christ's Passover and his sacrifice. I pray that we can all prepare these last few days appropriately for the upcoming Passover with the mindset that we will once and for all work out our own salvation with fear and trembling.